Like many of you, I'm suffering through a cold right now, so I may take some pauses here and blow my nose. Let me request, the guys are usually so good about bringing water up, and this is the one time I really want water. So. My oldest daughter is about to deliver a baby, and she's actually overdue. We didn't expect that with a fourth baby. We expected it to be early. And the one thing she doesn't want is a jack-o'-lantern, okay? So she does not want a Halloween baby. Hopefully the baby will come before that, but if not, we got a November baby. Dave, I want to thank you for the music, and Dave is very faithful. He, you know, reached out to me early in the week and asked for, you know, hey, what do you want to have me play music-wise, and I never got back to the guy, but he pretty much read my mind here, and I think he might have read the passage, too. We're in the home stretch for Acts. We're down to the last three chapters of Acts, and it's hard to believe. You know, we began this well over a year ago. And it began, as we remember, with Jesus' ascension. And right after that, of course, we had the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So this is now the age of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did some marvelous things. And so the next thing that began to happen were signs and wonders. We're not hearing so much about that now in the latter part of Acts. But we heard of a lot of it when the church was getting established early on. There's still miracles taking place, but there was just a plethora of miracles that were taking place early on. And so now what we have, though, maybe not quite the same kind of miracle, but we have a different miracle, and that is that the gospel is being preached across continents now to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are being saved. And so Paul's primary mission has been to give a defense of the gospel, and this is... Now, I don't know how many times we've heard a defense of the gospel already, and so maybe this is getting old for you. Maybe you're getting tired of this, you know. And I think about, made me think about how parents and grandparents, what do? You're reading books to your grandchildren. You're reading books to your children. So you read Good Night, Moon, and you read The Cat in the Hat, and you read Where's Spot, and you read The Three Little Pigs. Well, you know, after the 30th rendition of that, each of those books, you know, you're getting a little tired of it, right? So yeah, amen. So what do? Well, you try to inject some drama into it, right? You take on voices for the various characters in the Bible, or not the Bible, in the books, in the kids' books, and you spice it up for them. You create drama. And so what I'm asking you today to do is, even though we've had many presentations of the gospel here by Paul and others, try to appreciate the drama that's unfolding here. Try to pick up on some of the nuance. What is said? How do you think it was said? What do you think the tone was? What do you think the mood was? My title for this passage is, This Man Could Have Been Set Free. This man could have been set free. This is the very last part in verse 32 of what has been said. This is what King Agrippa says to Festus. This man could have been set free if... ... Now, I read that enough times, probably like Dave, that passage, and that struck me as being a very ironic thing to say. It's dripping with irony, and we'll see that in a little bit. I'm not going to dwell on it now, but I just want to foreshadow that for you. The passage is broken down, at least I've broken it down, into three different sections. The first is convinced to oppose Jesus. These are Paul's own words about his attitude, about the gospel, about the new way. This is originally where he stood. He was convinced he had to oppose the gospel. But then the next section begins, and note light in this particular middle section. It begins with Paul saw a light. I imagine that's where that phrase actually came from, right? You know, on the way to Damascus, bam, he saw the light. I saw the light. He saw a light, and then at the end it tells her that he's proclaiming the light. He's proclaiming the light. And then the last one, as I already mentioned, I entitled it, "This Man Could Be Set Free If." This man could be set free if. And the question is, well, which man are we talking about here? Which man? So I'm talking to you, and I feel like, who is that speaking up there? You know, my voice sounds so different to me as I, you know, through my nose here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you would be the one that actually is talking. We pray that you would be the one that would be reaching out and teaching and trying to grip hearts. And Lord, please don't let me stand in your way. Please prepare the hearts and the minds of the folks that are out here. Help them to be interested. Help them to be hungry. Help them to be desirous of pleasing you and giving you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine the mess that poor Festus finds himself in? Here he comes in to a land that is rife with strife, if you will. It's always been a difficult place to rule, but Felix left him with a real mess. Felix wasn't winning any friends, and he comes in now, and he's got to sort of clean up Dodge. And so there are assassinations, political assassinations taking place. This is not just assassinations where the hometowners are going after the Romans. This is where the hometowners are going after each other. Okay? So there are political assassinations taking place. There are kidnappings taking place for ransom. Wow. And doesn't that sound familiar? Right? Political kidnappings taking place. To gain a political advantage and also to gain the funds to continue your side's efforts. And the civil unrest was terrible. And it was becoming so bad that the country, or not country, but at least the region, was becoming balkanized. You know, it was being fractured. And the Roman governors had to keep all the pieces together, and they also had to keep and prevent perhaps a war actually taking place against the Romans. Well, they failed. Okay. That's exactly what happened a short time later. But at least not yet under Festus. But so Festus comes in. He's 2 weeks on Judean turf. He then has a case that comes to him. He hears the case, and the man that's accused of a capital crime appeals to Caesar. And so now he has to pass a case on out of his jurisdiction and into Caesar's jurisdiction within the first 2 weeks of him showing up on the turf. A very inauspicious start. Not who you'd want to be, not where you'd want to be. Now, he's got a dilemma because he listened to the first phase of this trial and he didn't get it. He didn't really understand. What are the issues here? What really is the problem? Why are these people so crazy about wanting to kill this guy? What did he do? What's so bad? This seems like just some little petty dispute about some religious nuances. What's the deal here? What's with him? And so he calls upon Agrippa, the king, King Agrippa, and King Agrippa's sister, Bernice. And he's looking for their help. And he's saying, well, you know, in his mind, he's saying, you know, I got to sort this out. I got to send something. I got to document what happened here. And I've got to send that up with Paul, the prisoner. What do I write? He didn't know what he didn't know, essentially, is what it is. He's saying, I don't even get it. But I've just already let this guy go to Caesar. I got a real problem on my hands. And so what he did was he called upon them, and he wanted them to help him understand the accusations against now Paul, who is now the appellate, who is appealing to Caesar. And again, he had to have something cogent, something consistent, something reasonable to write down, as this case was going to the highest court of the land. Now, I've talked to you guys in the past about some of my experiences with appellate attorneys, and these guys are kind of at a higher tier than most other attorneys. Some attorneys are just good arguers, you know, they're just idiots. But other attorneys are actually have to use their noggin a little bit and apply the law and understand the law and make cases and arguments based on the law. And this is what appellate attorneys do. And so if you're going to send something up to the highest court of the land, you better be sharp in terms of how you write that up. And so this is where we're at, and this begins the second phase of Paul's trial. I found this picture, and I liked it because it gave you kind of who the main characters are there. You, of course, you see in the very foreground of it, you see Paul in chains making his defense. And then to the far left there, on the up on the platform, you see Festus, the governor, the newly arrived governor there for 2 weeks, going, "What's happening? What's going on here?" And then next to them, next to Festus, in the middle there is Bernice. That's the sister of Herod, Herod the king. And she also, by the way, just sort of as an aside, she was the sister of Drusilla. Remember we talked about Drusilla a couple weeks ago? That was the wife of Felix, the prior governor. Okay, so you have Drusilla that's married Felix, and now you have Bernice, not married to her brother, although there was some little innuendo that there might have been some kind of a strange relationship the two had, but nevertheless, not married to her brother, but another sister of King Agrippa. King Agrippa is the last king of Jerusalem, the last king that there was there. And the reason is because in 70 AD, everything was obliterated by the Romans. And so it was actually King Agrippa II we're talking about. So what I did is I got a little diagram here, kind of a chart to help you understand sort of how things actually went down. Hopefully it's big enough so you can see it. But Herod the Great, in the middle, he actually was, if in Old Testament terms, we call him an Edomite. He was actually from the area of Edom. I think the name had been changed to Idumea, is what they called it in biblical times at the time of Christ. But he was, more or less, an Arab. Now, he married 10 women, but two I only put up there that are significant. The first one is Miriamne, and that was, she was related to Judas Maccabees, okay? And if you know of your history, there was the Maccabean revolt. The overlords that were over the people from the Judean area before were the Greeks, or the Seleucids, okay, the remainder of the Greeks. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was essentially revolted against by the Judas Maccabees. And so they became almost kind of a kingly line after them, and they call them the Hasmonean kings and queens. Well, she was a Hasmonean. Herod married her, and now you have the Hasmonean-Herodian dynasty. And the line down that goes from her down is that dynasty. But Herod had another wife amongst his other nine, and she had a son, and his name was Herod Antipas. And we know that Herod Antipas was the one that beheaded John. But now it's switched over to this other line. And so that's why sometimes it's confusing. You hear about all these Herods, and you say, well, which Herod's that? Where'd they come from? Blah, blah, blah. It's because they're coming out of all these different family trees. It's almost more like a family bush than a tree. All right. So now you've got this other line, and you have Miriam, and then you have her son Aristobulus. Well, they were both executed by Herod. And the reason they were executed by Herod was he was fearful that they were going to try to establish the Hasmonean dynasty. They wanted to keep that dynasty alive, and Herod might not become, wasn't part of that, right? Like there was going to be some attempt to kill Herod. And so he had them executed. Well, Aristobulus had a son, that was Herod Agrippa I, and by the time he comes along, Herod the Great is probably out of the picture. But this is the Herod we read about it in the Bible in the book of Acts. It was struck down by God where worms essentially ate out his insides. When he was sitting there orating and people were treating him as if he were a god and he showed no humility whatsoever and he took that glory that belonged elsewhere and God judged him for that. And so he died. And then finally we have this Herod Agrippa II, the last in the Hasmonean and Herodian line that is now listening to the case here of Paul. And on either side of him are his two sisters. Okay. So let's read Acts 26, 1 through 11. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Maybe we should go back to that picture. There he is, stretching out his hands. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. Known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify." This is where you get into your reading voice now. "If they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ, or the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, these guys, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Okay, so Paul has given us a synopsis of who he was. Okay, this was very much like a testimony, right? Before, middle, after. It is a testimony. And so, King Agrippa, he says, you're familiar with the customs and the controversies. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it, but in contrast to Bozo sitting next to you. Okay, no, he wasn't. Paul wouldn't have said that, even if he could have. But in contrast to Festus there, who's new to the land, he doesn't understand all the nuance here. You do. And that's why I'm directing this, and I'm glad I'm talking to you. He says, well, what are these nuances? What are these controversies? Well, of course, we know of the Sadducee versus the Pharisee issue, and Paul brings that out right up. When he says that they know very well about my history, he's saying they know I'm a Pharisee. They may not know about my childhood. They may not know a lot of things about me, but they do know that I am a Pharisee. I was raised as a Pharisee. Okay, so get focused on that, Agrippa. This is where some of the problems are going to come from. In addition to that, he says, well, you know about the controversies, you know about the customs. You know, for instance, that the Jews are very much opposed and what their attitudes are towards any Gentiles. You get that. Festus probably doesn't appreciate the degree of anima. I mean, what's the word I'm looking for? Animosity. Just that, the intensity of their dislike for Gentiles, or their at least their desire to keep as far away from Gentiles as possible. Okay, he says, "Now, you Agrippa, you've seen that. You know that." Now, Agrippa, do you think Agrippa shared that view? Now, Agrippa was a Jew, but of course he's consorting with Gentiles all the time, right? It's a political thing. He's with them all the time, so he doesn't have that same animosity that they have towards the Gentiles. But he understands it. He's seen it. And finally, this whole thing about the resurrection, you know, this is one of the chief things that divides the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he's saying, you get that. I know you get that. And so he begins sharing his background, known to all, he says. And then he points to the hope and the promise of the fathers of the Jews. And what is that hope? Well, he's talking about the Messiah. Now what he's doing is he's kind of drawing the commonality that they have with one another. He says, they're persecuting me for the very same things they believe in, the very same things they hope in. The problem is, of course, who was the Messiah? They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, that's the reason why I'm in trial here. And then he targets the controversy that we already talked about, and that is the resurrection. And he says, if you read it, look at it, and again, we're getting back into our little drama mode here. It's almost like a parenthetical statement he's making there. It seems like it's just sort of boom. He stops the narrative about himself, and then he says, and really, what's the deal with the resurrection? Why is that so hard for them to stomach? What's so difficult about the resurrection? Now, some of you may recall what Jesus said. This actually isn't it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But Jesus said, when asked and trying to be challenged by the Sadducees about the resurrection, explained, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. Much like Paul's going, what's the deal there? You don't get it. He says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, God is the God of the living, not the dead. They're not dead and in the ground and forgotten and annihilated. They're living and breathing, or I don't know breathing, but they're living. I don't know if you breathe in heaven. I don't know how it works. But they're in heaven. They're living. They are not beings that have been annihilated. They still exist, is what he was trying to tell them. Jesus was saying. And so what that means is, for that to happen, if you die and you go into the ground, then you have to be resurrected. Just no way around it. And so he said, I don't understand you guys. And so I mentioned that 2 years earlier, or I showed you that, 2 years earlier, when Paul was making his defense in front of Felix, he said this. He says, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And I think Dave had a great little phrase. I don't remember exactly what it was about this. But the idea is, that you're going to die, but then you're going to continue. Now, the Sadducees wanted to believe in annihilation. And that doesn't mean they wanted to wipe you out. What that meant was they believed that once you died, once you were no longer living on this earth, you were gone. There was no more you. You were annihilated. Now, think about the consequences of that kind of a belief. If you believe that this earth is it, and then when you go into the ground and you, there's nothing more to be done, how would your life be different? Think about that, why that's so significant. The resurrection is so critical to the gospel, but so critical to men's belief, because if you die and there is no resurrection, there's no accountability, is there? Okay, we look at the resurrection through Christian eyes and say, woohoo, I'm out of here, good thing. But what if you're not a Christian and you've lived a very sinful life and a very corrupt life? How does resurrection look to you? Okay. So resurrection is something to be feared and something to be avoided. And why, when you think about the Sadducees and you think about what's a little bit that's been revealed about their lives, when we talk about some of the high priests and so forth, they had a lot to fear. Belief in annihilation was probably a pretty comforting thought to them. You only had to be worried about what you got caught on earth, only the consequences of what took place on earth. But if you believe in resurrection, then that holds you to a higher standard. So Paul begins now, after his little digression here talking about resurrection, he begins talking about his past again. And he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do things opposed in the name of Jesus Christ. I ought to set my purpose against anybody that believes in Jesus Christ. I ought to set my purpose to any doctrine that in any way gives any glory to Jesus Christ. I'm making it my mission in life to oppose Jesus Christ. Now, he said, as a sort of a sub-point of that, he said that I sought to make them blaspheme. Now, why would a good Jew want to make people blaspheme? Well, what this he's really saying is my whole concept of what blasphemy was has done a 180. Initially, when he was persecuting the Christians, his thought of blasphemy was that how dare you say that Jesus was the Messiah? He is not the Messiah. You are mistaken, you are misinformed, and you are teaching heresy in the synagogues. That was blasphemy to him back then. Well, now, let's look at Paul post-light. He realized what he was trying to get them to do, that is, recant, reject, and leave Jesus Christ. That was blasphemy. He was trying to make them commit blasphemy. Now, he didn't think he was doing that at the time, but now he realizes that's exactly what he was doing. He was trying to make them recant Jesus Christ, to commit blasphemy and say, Jesus is not God. Okay. So it just, again, shows sort of how radical his turn had become. You know, the way he interpreted the world was turned upside down because of his encounter. So let's talk about this light now. So let's read 12 through 23. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me and those that had journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, I don't know why he said that. It wasn't Greek, and it wasn't Latin. But he said, in the Hebrew language, kind of caught my attention. I want to research that more. In the Hebrew language, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, and to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thereafter, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then to Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For the reason the Jews seized me in the temple, and for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and die and rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So it begins with the light he saw, and it ends with the light that he's sharing, you know, the light that Jesus is sharing through Paul. Now, Paul begins talking about the specific words of Jesus. And Jesus said that, you know, I have set you apart essentially to be my servant and my witness. I have appointed you to do something very specific, Paul. And so he's a witness, and what is he witnessing? He's witnessing in an attempt to open eyes, okay? He wants them to see the light too. He wants them to turn from dark and turn to the light. And I also was told, you know, what Jesus is seeking to do is turn people from Satan to God. Now, again, imagine Festus sitting there listening to this. Who's Satan? Now, I don't know if he was that unclear. But, of course, he comes from the Roman pantheon of gods. Just whether he believed it or not, that's what he knew, and that's what he was used to, and that's what he had been taught. And so to hear this talk about light and darkness and to turning from Satan, you know, the powers of evil, to God, this had to be some new things for him to hear, new concepts. But, again, to Agrippa, He understood all this. You know, he was raised with us. And so this is so that they could receive, this is why I went out, so that they could receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, no guilt. You can have forgiveness of sins. Now, again, how does Festus receive that information? What is sin? Just like I think about Pontius Pilate. What is truth? What is sin? And what does Agrippa think about that? This is Agrippa that, you know, has all these kind of notorious rumors about him and his sister and some of the other misdeeds and things that he had been involved in. You know, the whole Herodian family was pretty corrupt. They did a lot of crazy things, a lot of wicked things. Okay, he had a lot of baggage. And a place. You can have a place. You can come out of that, and you can come to a place where you're going to be surrounded by other people that are like-minded, that have a heart for doing right and good and loving God. Does that sound attractive to you, boys? Well, Paul tells him, you know, this is what I was told to do, and guess what? That's what I did. I went out and did it. And he says, that was why I was seized. That's why they grabbed me. They grabbed me because I was talking to the Gentiles I was sharing that they too could know what a relationship with God was all about, that they too could be free from sin. And he said that God helped me. God helped me out of numerous jams there along the way. And many times I got out of hard situations. And he said, and you know, really, all I was doing was testifying exactly to what the prophets and to what Moses had said. I wasn't teaching anything new or radical. If they wanted to look into their scriptures, they could find these things, okay? And again, if you think about it, well, what about a suffering servant, okay? The Messiah, the suffering servant. Well, you guys know that all you have to do is go to Psalm 25. You can go to Isaiah 53. It's right there, right? So he says, and then he would proclaim the light. That is, Jesus would proclaim the light. Well, and this light would be given to the Gentiles. Well, you can go back into the Old Testament. You can find that in Genesis 12:3. You can find that in 22:18 in Genesis 2, where it talks about how through Abraham's seed, okay, the nations would be blessed. It says, it's all there. It's all there. I'm not teaching anything new or radical. I'm just following through on the Old Testament here. But, you know, the key thing here is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to them? Who is Jesus to Paul? And what are you going to do about it? That's always the question for everybody. Who is Jesus for you? And what are you going to do about it? So, the Lord was very specific about Paul's purpose and his appointment. And I have to ask this question. I think I've asked it every time I've been up here going through these, because I'm struck with the same thought each time, and that is, what is the Holy Spirit asking you to do? What is your specific purpose? What is maybe the Holy Spirit's not asking. Maybe he's pleading with you to do something that you're resisting, that you know you should, but you just don't want to, because it's either going to be awkward, it's going to create a confrontation, there's going to be a scene, I might be rejected, whatever it is, what is it he's telling you to do? And I'm saying, one thing that's common of all of us Christians that we have to do on a regular basis is we have to ask God for divine appointments. And by that I mean, it's not, what we immediately go to, I think we kind of jump past that and we go to this working out our own little tactics and stratagems of how we're going to lasso somebody that's not a believer. You know, well, I know they like this and so forth, so I'm going to do this with them, and then I'm going to try this, and then I'm going to try this, you know, phrase I heard at our sermon that somebody had given one time. And so you get into all this little game plan that you start doing with your own mind, and you forget about the fact that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be leading you, first, to the right people, and secondly, providing the juice to make it happen. And you're not trusting that you're going to have that insight at that moment in time to say the right thing to that person. Okay? But the key, though, even before you get into any of that, is you got to ask for that divine appointment ahead of time. Okay? You got to ask God. You have to appeal to God. You have to be intentional about this idea that there are people that need to be saved, and they need to know what I know. They need to enjoy what I know. I belong. Okay? There's other people that don't, and they have no concept of that. They have no concept of their peril. So, anyway, Paul finishes up here, and at this point, he says, I'm proclaiming light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Now, beginning with the next section, starting with verse 24, I'm going to read on. And he says this, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul! You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're wacko, Paul. I said, are you kidding me? Really? No, I try to put it in your common day vernacular, right? Just like you're reading to your kids. What is going on with you, Paul? Really? Okay, now, he has this reaction. And Paul said, no, Festus, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, I'm not out of my mind. But I'm speaking true and rational words. But Paul said, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. So he kind of, at that point, he says, okay, now Festus, you sit over here. All right, Agrippa. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. None of these things has escaped his notice. He's seen it play out right in front of him. For this has not been done in a corner. This hasn't been done in a back alley. This hasn't been done in secret. It's been out in the open. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether it's short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all that hear me this day might be as I am, except for the chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Playing a little catch up here. Now, Festus had a very visceral reaction to Paul's message. You're out of your mind. You ever had one of those experiences where something just struck you, and before you knew what you were doing, you blurted out something? You know, I think I've shared this experience before, but I used to sit in courtrooms sometimes, and I have to listen to a case. And I heard such a bold, audacious lie one time on the stand from somebody that I actually grunted. I just, whoa! It was more than I could take. I mean, it was just like I couldn't. I was trying to reel it back in, you know, but I couldn't. You know, the judge looked up like, where'd that come from? You know? But, you know, we maybe you've had those experiences, but the deal I'm getting at is that in this case, he blurted out because of the truth. His reaction was to blurt out because of, you know, the truth was just too much. It overwhelmed him. And in contrast to my blurting out because of a lie, you know, Festus was a man, you know, he was a Roman. He had risen up through the ranks, the Roman. He was now a Roman governor. That was a pretty lofty position to be held. You didn't get that by being, you know, Mr. Nice Guy necessarily. You know, it was a dog-eat-dog world in politics. And so he was used to hard material reality. Now Paul's talking about spiritual things. He wasn't able to process that. You know, it was beyond what he was able. This was incredible stuff. It was too much for him. He was overwhelmed with it. Now, history tells us that Festus was actually a pretty good governor in when you look at the Roman governors. You know, I mean, in other words, it wasn't like he was the most corrupt of them all, not hardly at all. Felix before him, we know he was very corrupt, wanting bribes and so forth. Okay, he was a corrupt man. And then if you look at the ones that came in after him, they were very corrupt, and this last one was really, really corrupt, and he probably had a lot to do with triggering the eventual rebellion. All right. But Festus, in between all these guys, was a pretty good guy. He actually was cleaning up Dodge. He was making things better for the people. But you know what? Festus died. History also tells us Festus died 2 years later. And so I ask this question. You know, was this Festus's day of visitation? Was this his last opportunity? Not that God would withhold other opportunities, but do you think he shut himself off to the gospel for all time here? Or did he begin to explore and try to find out more about this? And so, as I said before, Paul realized, well, that's a dry hole. And he turns over now and he's starting to look at Agrippa. And he tells Festus before he does it, though, that no, the things I'm telling you are true and they're rational. Check it out. But now he moves on to Agrippa. And with Agrippa, he's very direct. He doesn't mince words. And in fact, he begins to actually take the hammer. It's no longer him talking to these guys that are above him. It's him talking to these guys like this. King Agrippa. Right? Look at the tone. Again, get into the drama of this. He says, Agrippa, who knew current events and all the current controversies, Paul had already established that ground. He'd laid that groundwork, right? So this isn't new to you, Agrippa. You've seen all this happen. And by the way, you know the prophets, and you believe the prophets, don't you, Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? Okay. It's a total reversal of roles here that's taking place here. Paul's the guy in control now. And so what does Agrippa do? Oh, Paul. He said, you're going to turn me into a Christian, Paul. Okay, so what's going on here? This is, I think Gene would have called this the dance of the seven veils, you know. I mean, it's deflection. You know, he's totally trying to say, no, let's not get too personal here, Paul. He's trying to say, hey, he's trying to create levity, make a joke of this now, and get it off of him. He does not like the spotlight on him, just like he's had the spotlight steadily on Paul. And so what does he do? Well, like a lot, you know, anybody that's been in any kind of corporate world, you go into your boss's office or somebody goes into a boss's office, when the boss stands up behind the desk, you know the meeting's over. Okay? That's a technique you're actually taught. You know, if you go into leadership, they tell you, if somebody's taking too much of your time, just stand up. They'll get the message. Right, well, he stood up. But it's also used when you're getting in the heat, when you're uncomfortable. And so he was trying to get out of there. And so Agrippa's attempt at lighthearted humor, it didn't really fly. Paul saw right through it. But he ends it, and the question is the same one to him. Could this have been his last day of visitation? So they all retreated, and as we know, they had a little sidebar, and they had the conversation, you know, probably over cocktails, and said, gosh, you know, such a shame. Paul could have been let free, you know. If only if. Now, Paul, on the other side of it, is saying, woo-hoo, finally, I get to Rome. After 2 years, I'm tired of this place. His attitude is entirely different than theirs. They're thinking it's such a tragedy because he's lost his freedom. And Paul is thinking, I got a mission to complete, and that's the last phase of the mission. And so, again, I've gone back to that irony of that statement. It was a very tragic, don't you think it was a very tragic statement in a way that Agrippa says to Festus? He could have been free. If only if he could have been free. And so fill in the blank. If only if what? If only if they had listened to Paul, they could have been free. Freedom of sin. Okay? They could have been free of sin. Paul was God's especially chosen servant. You know, the kind of the top dog, if you're talking about evangelists. He was the Billy Graham of the time. Right? And they had an audience with the top guy. And he told them about forgiveness of sin. He told them about light versus darkness. He told them about God versus Satan. He told them about what they could do to be saved. But they didn't want it. So in the case of Festus, what do you have? you have a man that it was too much. He was drinking out of a fire hose. He couldn't handle it. He wasn't ready. Excuse me. He wasn't ready to accept the gospel. He wasn't ready to put his faith in Jesus. When you talk about Agrippa, what do you have? It wasn't an issue of him being ready. I mean, he was knowledgeable. He had all the prerequisites that he needed. He had the prophets. He had the truth. He had seen it all happen in front of his eyes. The question is, he wasn't willing. So when I think about it, Jesus is offering you a place to belong. If you're not a Christian, you know, you have a place to belong. He wants you to come to him. He wants to provide forgiveness of sin. He wants to give you a place where you can be with people that have like-minded hearts and like-hearted, if you will, like-minded. People that have put their faith in Jesus, you know, there's people that can help you. But if you are a believer, wonderful, okay, you have that. But I close with this. If you're not a Christian, don't let it be said that that man could have been set free if. But if you are a Christian, don't let it be said by others, you never told me how I could have been set free. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for just the excitement that goes along with these things. And when we really put ourselves there, Lord, I do thank you for Paul's faithful ministry, how you changed a man, turned a man by the light on the road to Damascus, and so that he was dispensing light from that point on. Lord, help us to be dispensers of light. In Jesus' name, amen.